The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians is right after the book of Romans in the New Testament. We are wrapping up our series on the cross. And so for the last 6 weeks or so, we've been talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. What was accomplished on the cross for us. What Jesus did in his death on our behalf as our atoning sacrifice. And over Good Friday and Easter, we kind of hit this high point of just proclaiming that it's finished. All that we need to do to be made right with God is complete because Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, the perfect Lamb of God, died on our behalf. And so we don't have to strive anymore. We don't have to climb anymore. We don't have to fight anymore. We are fully, wholly accepted in Christ Jesus through faith. And we got to last Sunday, just this high point that Jesus, though he died for us, didn't stay dead, but rose from the grave. And this week, as we kind of wrap things up, we've been talking about our salvation and the work of the cross as it pertains to us individually and as a church some, but individually. This morning, what I want to do is wrap our time up by focusing on how does the cross form us as a community? What are the things we begin to value? What are the things that we want to be known for? What are the things we wrap our lives around? And so, if you would stand with me as I read verses 18 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1. You'll see on the screen some highlighted sections that I would want you to read out loud with me. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to this church in Corinth. And he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Father God, this is your word. By your Spirit, would you use it this morning to encourage and convict? And Lord, just make me your instrument for your message. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So growing up in Alabama, I lived in Alabama until I was about 19, and then I moved to the Midwest, and I would spend some of my summers as a teenager in Southwest Missouri in Springfield. My mom's side of the family was there, and that's how one of the connections that led me to Springfield. But moving from the South to the Midwest, I began to really learn what people thought about Southerners. The stereotypes that followed me, things like they assumed one, because of my accent, that I wasn't very smart, which verdict's still out on that. They assumed that I was attracted to my cousins. I have very beautiful family members, but no. And they assumed that I walked around barefoot everywhere, and that's kind of a half-truth. I did like walking around barefoot. But I didn't wear overalls. My dad does. I don't, though. And with that, like, there's some flattering assumptions that go along with that. Like, Southerners are known for their hospitality. Like, they're known to be really good cooks, and they value family, and they're really close-knit. And in some ways, like, I love that that's what people think of, what they think of the South, because that's all true, too. But that's also true in a lot of different places. So, like, on a side note, if a white-haired older lady with a big family ever asks you to come over for dinner, say yes. Like, it's going to be amazing. The point is this, like, over time, I just kind of realized you can't control what people think about you. You can't control the assumptions that people make about you. Not all of them, at least. And I think about that when it comes to the church. Like, in a recent poll, and I don't know how recent, but in a recent poll, only 21% of non-Christians said they have a positive view of the church. A lot of them see the church as either irrelevant, they don't know why it matters to their life, or maybe they see the church as full of hypocrites, or power-hungry, judgmental, and I'm sure the political divide that we're in right now as a country doesn't help with that. And so the church, you know, we want this to be a place where non-Christians do feel loved and welcome. Like, what do we do with that? And so there's some temptations on either side of this. Like, on one hand, we can just close up the doors and say, fine, we don't like you either. You're not welcome. But that kind of goes against all the Bible. Like, we shouldn't do that. On the other side of things, we might just be tempted to polish everything up. Right? We're going to make Sundays cooler. We're going to have better worship. We're going to make our sermons shorter and punchier and more like TED Talks. We're going to avoid hard topics, and we're going to work on our image. We're putting in a budget right now. Matt's going to get this long sleeve, tattoo sleeve. He's like, you're the lead guy, Matt. You got to do it. So that's going in the budget for 2026. But in all seriousness, like some of those changes aren't bad. However, like, we need to be mindful of why we make those changes. Like, the question that should drive those changes should not be, what do we want to be known for? The question should be this: what should we be known for? Why do we exist as a church? Why has God created the church? And that's the struggle. Like, that struggle is what the Corinthian church is facing here in this letter. They're coming out of this culture that's really a lot like the modern Western culture. It's a Greek culture that really values talent and status and looking impressive. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, like, Paul has to remind this church not to get swallowed up in that culture, because he's seeing that a little bit in them. And Paul has to remind them that we shouldn't be known by how impressive we look, but we should be known by how deeply we're centered on the word of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, this whole chapter is rolling downhill to verse 31, where Paul says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This quote from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is facing the same thing. And that's the call for us, too, to let our identity and our value and our confidence, they're not rooted in our status and our intellect and how many people show up and how many people love us, or even, like, how many, like, you know, if we post something online, how many people get likes or reviews. Like, it's not based on any of that. Rather, our boast is in the cross. And that's the main idea this morning. As a church, we boast in the cross, not our credentials. Boast in the cross, not your credentials. And Paul's going to show us how to do that and what that looks like practically. And first, he's going to start off in verses 18 through 25, encouraging this church to boast in God's plan. Boast in God's plan. So Paul starts his section off in verse 18. "The word of the cross is folly, is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's Paul's thesis statement. You can break down the whole rest of this section by that verse alone. And his big point is this: right now, the word of the cross always brings a reaction. When someone hears the gospel message, they will either think it's foolish and they don't need it, or they will think, this is the thing I've been looking for. There is no neutral reaction. Even a shrug of the shoulders is really a reaction. Like Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the second letter to this church, he says, talking about ministers of the gospel, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Do you notice the present tense there? There are people who are walking into life and there are people who continue to walk into death. To one, to those who are walking into death, we are fragrance from death to death. To those who are being saved, we are fragrance from life to life. So for some, the message of Jesus is like music to their ears. It's the sweetest thing they've ever heard. Or it's like catching a whiff of their favorite meal when they walk in the door. It's just intense. They can't wait. And for others, it's like nails on a chalkboard. Or it's like a port-a-john you just got to walk past real quick on the walk. But either way, Paul says the cross will provoke a response. And that should shape the way we as a church operate. We shouldn't be surprised if people are offended by the message of the cross. Whatever else we do as a church, we cannot warp or change the message of the cross just because people get offended or upset by it. We should expect that that's going to be the case for some. And Paul says there are two reasons that people are going to react that way. There are two reasons people are going to pull back, hold their nose, and kind of walk away from the gospel. And he says the first is this problem of wisdom. People think they're smarter than they are. Like at the time that Paul wrote this letter, a lot of the Greek thinkers loved this idea that you could figure out ultimate truth by your own brilliance. So you could work that out. And so one of the ways this was kind of visualized was they had this philosopher named Plato, and he had this allegory of the cave. And I actually got a picture for you of that. If you can tell what that is. So it's a cave. And what he said is the idea is that human beings, this is an allegory. It's like we're all chained in this cave, staring at this wall of moving shadows. And in wisdom, it's our responsibility over the course of our life to break free from our chains and to begin to climb out of the cave. And along the way, we'll realize what we thought was real was not real. And we'll see what the real thing is. And then we'll see a light. And then we'll realize, oh, there's a greater light. And so throughout your life, you're kind of progressively getting wiser and becoming more insightful on how life really works. That's the wisdom Paul is challenging here. The belief that somehow you can think and climb your way to God. So that's the first problem. The second problem is this problem of power. And that's specifically the Jewish idea that if I obey enough and disobey less than I obey, then I'll be saved from my sins. I can earn the power of my salvation. Like as you read these verses and Paul talks about wisdom and power, they're closely aligned. But wisdom is talking about this is how I can know God, and power is talking about this is how I can be saved. And Paul says in both of those things, what's happening is that people are trying to earn those on their own. They're trying to get to God so that God doesn't have to come to get to them. And Paul says the message of the cross, it sounds like foolishness to these people. It sounds like weakness to them. Because the gospel tells us that no one's ever climbed out of the cave on their own. The gospel says, in fact, the only way that we ever get out of the cave is if the great light of God, the sun, comes out of the sky and enters the cave to get us. And that the place where his love shines the brightest and we know him the most is actually the place of the greatest humiliation of the world. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. That in a world that considers themselves incredibly wise and capable, what that tells them is I'm not as smart as I think I am. And I can't figure this out on my own. And their pride won't let them go that far. And for those who trust in their own power, this cross ended up being a stumbling block. They ended up tripping over it, because when the prophets in the Old Testament came, they came with all these miraculous signs to verify who they were. You know, they would split seas, or they would make sure oil in a lamp never ran out, or they would call down fire from heaven. And Jesus' great sign to the world is his crucifixion. Where's the power in that? That kind of sign demanded an admission of weakness that no amount of effort on my own could ever save me before God. And that was that one step too far. And it's still the same today. Like, we want to come to God on our own terms. We want to try to figure it out and earn it and be enough. We want to feel like we're smarter and intelligent and we're capable way far beyond our own limits. There's still this temptation to walk into a room at times, isn't there, and kind of gauge where you stand among people. It's this insidious kind of heart that we have to compare ourselves to others. And whenever that's alive in us, then what happens is we can reject the reality of what the cross is telling us, which is we are utterly hopeless before our God. It's like the cross is this giant neon sign flashing, you can't make it on your own. And history proves that. Like, you know, in the 1400s, most people believed that the earth was the center of the universe. Not just the solar system, but the universe. And then in the 1500s, this guy Copernicus comes around and said, no, actually, that's the sun. And he almost got killed for that. No, it is ridiculous. In the 1600s, Galileo came up and showed that not even the sun was the center, but rather it was one star among many in this galaxy that we now call the Milky Way. And then in the 1700s and 1800s, we slowly realized that there are more planets beyond Saturn. Saturn is like the last planet we can see with a normal human telescope. And then in the early 1900s, Edwin Hubble, who this telescope is named after, revealed that we're not just one galaxy. Rather, the Milky Way isn't all the universe, but rather we're one of hundreds of billions of galaxies. And then, just 95 years ago, we found Pluto. Like, you probably, if you have great-great-grandparents alive, they were alive before people found Pluto. And before Pluto could even revolve once around the sun, it was demoted as a planet. Like, every 100 years or so, we realize we're wrong about the universe. We realize there's so much we don't know about the physical world that we see. So how in the world can we have so much confidence that we're right about the spiritual world that we don't see? And that's not even beginning to touch the moral failures that we live with. Those things that we think about when we're by ourselves at night and we realize, if God holds this against me, I have no hope. So here's what I'm trying to say. God not accepting us on our own terms isn't him being cruel, it's him being kind. If God were to say to you, yes, you can try to make your way to me and you can try to earn your own salvation, he would basically be sending you to hell. Because you can't do it. But yet, God, in his wisdom, has come to us and saved us. That's why Paul declares that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, because God's way actually accomplishes what our way can never accomplish. Through God's way, through the cross, we can actually know who our God is and have a relationship with him right now as our Father through the power of his Spirit. And we can have utter assurance that we're not going to hell anymore. We can have a confidence through God's way. And because of that, that's why we boast in the cross and not our own credentials. Because my resume gets me nothing. But God's way gets me everything that my heart longs for. And this means for us that we not only look at our wisdom and our power in a more sober mindset, but it also changes the way that we view our very lives. And Paul talks about this in verses 26 through 31 when he says, "We now also boast in God's grace." In verse 26, he tells these Corinthians, he's like, let's think about your conversion story. Basically, let's map out your testimony. Have you ever done that before? And here's what Paul says. He says, consider your calling, brothers. And that could be brothers and sisters. So he's talking to Christians. He's saying, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Like Paul is mapping out their testimony. He's saying to them, like, do you remember where you were when I found you, when I came to Corinth to start this church? In the world's eyes, you were foolish and weak and insignificant. In other words, you were people who didn't matter to them. Like, have you ever felt like that? You ever felt overlooked, unwanted, talked down to? Like, maybe it's because of your upbringing, or because of your race, or because of your bank account, maybe past things that you did that you're ashamed of. And listen, maybe you didn't help yourself out either. I have a stubborn streak in me. Like, if you don't like me and because of something I can't control, I'm just going to lean into it, right? We'll really make sure you don't like me. Like, maybe that's you. But even when it felt like your existence didn't matter to other people, Paul says, you matter to God. Like, do you notice that refrain? God chose. God chose. God chose. He acted. It wasn't that you, he's telling the Corinthians, he's telling us. It's not that you turned around and said, okay, God, I'm going to choose you now. Rather, God acted first. Over and over and over again, God is saying, you are somebody to me. And not because you figured it out and got it all right. In fact, if you think the Corinthians got it all right, just keep reading. This is the most messed up church. But yet here Paul says, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ because God chose what is low and weak and despised in the world. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, talking to another church. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Before you even knew Him, He loved you. And this is love, not that you love God, but that He loved you and sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. That's 1 John chapter 4. The world may look at the church and may look at people like us and say to us, you're nobody, you're inconsequential, you're insignificant. But God in Christ looks at us and says, you are my beloved child. And you are blessed beyond measure. And He says that to every single person who believes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to pause and just be really clear. Like, when Paul is talking about the foolish and the weak and the despised, he's not just saying the poor and uneducated become Christians. He's not talking about a social issue or a social class. He's talking about a heart posture here. Now, it tends to be that the poor and the underprivileged tend to have that heart posture more easily available to them. There's something about living a middle-class lifestyle that makes it feel like Jesus is just an option. But what Paul's talking about here is people who admit that their wisdom isn't really wise, is people who know that their strength isn't enough, is people who realize they're not as special as Disney tells them they are. It is people who realize that they need Jesus Christ. I mean, listen to how Jesus puts this. He says things very similar to Paul in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. He says, at that time, Jesus declares, he's praying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then listen to Jesus' words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you see? Jesus admits it's the Father who reveals the truth to his people. Yet the call that he gives to people is to humble themselves to come to him. To admit that you're tired and you're worn out from trying to figure things out on your own. That you are tired and done trying to save yourself by your own power. And I'm talking to us as Christians as well. Because just because we have accepted and prayed the prayer doesn't mean we're not prone to fall back into that rut of now I got to earn it. Now God is looking at me and our relationship is judged based on how well I'm doing today. How much I'm killing it today. And what can happen is that pride can easily well back up within us. Like, I want you to think about this. If you're a Corinthian and you're reading this letter, like, would you not feel a little offended at Paul right here? Like, who are you calling foolish and weak? But the same thing happens to us. We don't like being talked down to. Like even good things like knowing theology and reading the scriptures and serving in the church and evangelizing, staying sober. Like they can all become these ways that we try to compare ourselves to others and prove that I'm in a better place than they are. And we can walk into a room and go, I'm smarter, I'm better off, I'm a holier person than all these other people. At least that crowd over there in the corner or whatever. Not just you guys, I'm not talking about you, but you know. I mean, we look for anything to cling to try to be admired for. And when we do that, the church can slowly drift from being this church that boasts in the Lord to being people who boast in ourselves. And so what can happen is instead of inviting people to join us because of Jesus, we start selling them on our great kids ministry, or our great music ministry, or our programs, our preacher's great, or our community is loving. And all those things are good. We need to have those things. Like we need to strive to do things well. However, the main reason people should come into the church is because of Jesus. He calls them to himself to give them rest. And people are tired. God exists. And he loves us. He loves you. Like, not to you that wears the mask out in the morning. Not to you that has the fake smile because you don't want to talk about yesterday. Not that you. He doesn't just love you for your talents. He doesn't just love you because you can stack up these good deeds. He doesn't love you for that. He loves you because you are who he chose to make his child. He loves the you who struggles with pride and anger. The you who yelled at your kids this morning on the way to church. The you who's relapsed before and is terrified that it will happen again. He loves the you who grew up feeling invisible, like you had to survive life alone, and who's still afraid you're going to end up that way. He loves the you who's cut yourself to feel, just to feel something. The you who can't stop going back to porn, even though it leaves you empty every time, and you say, I'm never doing that again. The you whose anxiety is wrecking you. Your hair, your stomach, your sleep is just a mess because you can't stop worrying about life. The you who feels so unloved, so hopeless, that you showed up here maybe this morning because you didn't know where else to go. That's who God loves. And if He doesn't love people like that, what hope do we got? And as people who are not only in that place, but who can admit that they're in that place, that hear the call of our God and our Father, because right there in the very bottom, that's where God dwells. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:15. He says, for thus the one says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This unreachable place outside the cave, right? He says, I dwell in that high and holy place, but also I dwell with him who is of a contrite, that is a broken and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The one we can never climb up to has come down to us. He dwells there where our brokenness is, where our tears are, where we feel ashamed and alone and utterly just like a nobody. Our God is there and He's calling to us. He's not calling to us when we feel like we're safe and secure and we can just put Jesus in the margins. He's calling to us when we feel desperate and we know there's nowhere else we can turn. That's who the church is. That's who the people of God are. There are people who would say, if Jesus has not died and rose from the dead, I don't know what I got. I got nothing. If someone can prove to you that Jesus never rose from the dead and your life would be perfectly fine from here on out, I don't think you've reached bottom yet to that place where you utterly need Jesus. Because our hope goes beyond this life, doesn't it? That's what we heard about last week. And to people like that, to people in the slums, people in that broken place, Jesus, He comes there among the desperate and He just throws this door open and says, come and know your God. Come and know your Father. And to them, Paul says, it's to those people that He becomes our wisdom. It's to those people that He becomes their righteousness. We find that we're actually forgiven of our sins. It's to those people that He becomes their sanctification. He's making us new. So the person I was is not the person I'm destined to continue to be forever. It's to those people that He offers redemption, that He has saved us and pulled us out of this broken cycle of a life. And we have a future. We have a hope. And the way He does this, again, Isaiah tells us, talking about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, he says, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We boast in the cross because it was there that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was mocked and crushed and made weak. And He did all that for us in our place so that we, the nobodies of this world, could know that we are somebody to our God who loves us. And not just somebody, but His children. This is how we shame the we, the wise, and the powerful. What they're striving to earn and can never receive, we know we've received it, but we haven't earned it. All we have done is when we hear His call, we simply open ourselves up to Him and trust Him. It's almost too simple. It's almost like God wants to make it easy for us. We trust Him and open our hearts and our arms to Him. And so one of the questions I have for us this morning is, how are you trying to lift your own self-esteem? How are you trying to lift yourself up? How are you trying to save yourself, in other words? What are the efforts, the identities, the things that you're proud about, the things that you judge yourself compared to others, the things that you might just poke your chest out a little bit about because you do really good at that? What are those things? What if we just put those down this morning and say, the only reason I'm going to poke my chest out at all is because Jesus Christ has loved me and has made me His own? Like earlier in this section, I've skipped over it, but Paul quotes out of Isaiah 29:14. When he says that God, through Isaiah, said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Like, that verse comes within this story that's really powerful. Like, Jerusalem at that time is surrounded by the mighty Assyrian army. They're the largest empire in the world. They're the ones right before Babylon, if you're like a history guy. And they are called the Nazis of the ancient Near East. Like, I don't know what they did to earn that moniker, but you don't earn it, like, without doing something horrible. And they are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And the king, Hezekiah, keeps reaching out to his allies for help, trying to get Egypt to come and help him, trying to get these other nations to come. Nobody's coming, though. And finally, Isaiah walks into the throne room of the king with a message from God. And the message, just my paraphrase, is, stop trying to win this battle with the world's strategies. Seek the Lord and trust Him to fight for you. And with His kingdom, like, on the verge of utter ruin, Hezekiah humbled himself before God and he prayed. And that very night, we read that God sent His angel, the same one who rescued Israel out of Egypt. He sent His angel down to Jerusalem that night and wiped out 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. Like, how would you feel if you were in a soldier, like you and 200,000 of your favorite guys, you walk out of the tent the next morning, you were spared, but there's just bodies everywhere. That's what happened. And there's actually, in excavations at Nineveh, which was the city, the capital city of Assyria, there's a story where they're telling how they're going to go siege Jerusalem, and then it's never completed. It's the only story of where they went to siege a place and never completed the story. It's because God ended the story for them. And now, this morning, God comes to us again with the words of Isaiah. Why are you trying to save yourself and lift yourself up by the world's wisdom? Why are you still leaning on your own strength? 2,000 years ago, God sent the verdict of death on His own Son so that you could live, so that you would be saved, so that you would know Him. And so now, hear His words to you this morning. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, let's be a church that boasts in the cross, not in our credentials. Like, can you imagine if we were that kind of church? A church where we're full of humble people, freed people, hospitable people who are open, who open our arms to all who are coming to seek God. People who are honest with no need to hide. With people who have no desire to stay in our sin. People who feel revived because we know God is here and He's with us. People who are humble yet confident that this is who our God is and what God will do, because we're not resting in our own abilities and our own achievement, but in God's grace. So in that, like, man, can't we just accept and make it our cry as a church? That because of the cross, whatever happens, I'm going to boast in the Lord. Let us boast in the cross and not our credentials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. And Lord God, I pray now as we come to respond to it, that You would help us. Lord, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. But Lord, that you would encourage us with the truth of the gospel. Lord, that you would stir us with greater affections and greater love for you. Lord, that you would stir us to have a greater desire and willingness to let go of those credentials, those things that we're trying to leverage our way to get people's love and approval and control or power, whatever that might be. And Lord Jesus, may we instead just rest in you. I ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.